Well, welcome back. During the break, someone raised a good question, and I think I ought to go over the distinction between abusive ad hominem and ad hominem again. Abusive ad hominem is a fallacy because it brings in something irrelevant, that is, the character of the person making the argument or making the statement. Ad hominem does not talk about the character of the person, but about a statement that the person has made or a statement that the person accepts. And I mentioned earlier that Christ uses ad hominem arguments on several different occasions in the Gospels. Let me see if I can find one for you. If you have a Bible, and we'll be doing this at great length tonight, turn to the book of Matthew, and I'll try to find a clear example for you. Well, it's something that they said, but he's not deducing something from it. He's simply contradicting it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, let me see here, 9. Okay, let's look at Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13. Here's an example of Christ using an ad hominem, not an abusive ad hominem, but an ad hominem argument. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, in making this statement, is Christ saying that the Pharisees are well? Is that what he's teaching here? They thought they were well, and he accepts their opinion of themselves for the sake of the argument. They thought they were well. The question is, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And his reply is, those who are well have no need of a physician. They were very self-righteous. They thought they were well. He doesn't teach that they are well. Now, if you read this superficially, you might say, well, here, Christ said the Pharisees and the sinners are well, or the Pharisees and the scribes are well. But he says, I'm going to accept this for the sake of argument, your opinion of yourselves that you're not sinners, you're well. And he concludes, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't eat with those who have no need of a physician. He doesn't eat with those who are righteous in their own minds. He's not saying anything about them. He's simply accepting their opinion of themselves as a basis for refuting their contention. Their contention is he ought not be eating with tax collectors and sinners. And his refutation is, on your own principle, that you are righteous, you are well, and have no need of a physician and no need of a savior. On that basis, let's start with that. That's why I'm eating with the tax collectors and sinners. So he refutes them by accepting a proposition that they themselves believe. And that is a classic example of an ad hominem argument. Yes, sir? I don't think it's satire. I think he gets very sarcastic with them. At other places, he, for example, repeatedly asked them, haven't you read? He's talking to the religious leaders of Israel now. He says it to Nicodemus, who comes to him. And he gets very sarcastic with Nicodemus. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That's sarcasm. And he says repeatedly to the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyer, haven't you read? And we can look at those examples tonight as well. His appeal is constantly to Scripture. We've gone far astray in our efforts to do apologetics. We have the master logician teaching us in the Gospels how apologetics is to be done. And the appeal is always to Scripture, and the method is always logic. Yes, sir? That's why they question, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? They rejected the idea that he should be eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he says, the well do not need a physician. He starts out with their own opinion of themselves. We are well. We are righteous. We don't need a physician. We don't need a savior. So he says, that's why I eat with tax collectors and sinners. They do. So he accepts their position to show the contradiction involved in their thinking, that he ought not to be eating with tax collectors and sinners. He accepts one view that they put forth in order to refute this specific contention that he should not be associating with these people. And he does this on many occasions. People misread the argument frequently. In this case, I doubt if anybody thinks that he was saying they were well, but I don't know. I haven't read all the commentators on Matthew. There's probably one or two out there that think Christ was declaring the Pharisees well. If you read commentaries, you'll see how wild they can be sometimes. But in other cases, where he's arguing ad hominem, people do make the mistake of thinking that he is adopting the position when he is simply saying, I'm going to start with what you yourself think and draw out a conclusion from that and refute your statement. Now, isn't clear this distinction between abusive and ad hominem? Abusive ad hominem appeals to the character. Usually it's some bad character trait. The person's a communist, or he's a drunk, or something of that sort, so we can't trust his argument. Sometimes it appeals to a good character trait, but quite rarely. But the ad hominem argument appeals to a statement, not the character trait, but a statement that the person has made that you are trying to refute. Now, is everybody clear on that? Okay, any other questions about the fallacies we've covered before we go on? Yes, ma'am. Besides Thomas? You mean Thomas isn't easy to understand? Can anybody offhand think of a good example of begging the question as an illustration, either a made-up argument or an actual argument that someone has put forth? Does Clark give any in here? I don't recall whether he does or not. I don't think so. Let me see if in these notes I have an example of it. Well, I don't think I do, but let's go on, and maybe in the course of the hour or something will occur to me, and I can give you a better example of begging the question. People get confused on it because we use in English the phrase, this begs a reply, or something of that sort. And that's not what the phrase begging the question means. Begging the question means that you are, in fact, not arguing at all. You are assuming your conclusion. And then you put forth what purports to be an argument, but actually you have assumed your conclusion already in the premises. It doesn't have the same meaning as our colloquial English phrase such as that begs a reply or something of that sort. Yes, sir?
The example of the Bible
is. Well, if you put it forth as an argument, yes. If you put it forth as an axiom, no. But if someone said the Bible claims is the Word of God, therefore the Bible is the Word of God, that would be a good example of begging the question. It's also a valid argument, because every statement implies itself. Certainly, if the Bible is the Word of God, that implies the Bible is the Word of God. If we can't say that, we can't say anything. Okay, well, let's continue then with our words here. In this list of definitions here, we have one final word here, univocal. This is not a fallacy. But since we're covering this whole page, let's not leave it out. What's univocal mean? What's it look like it means? One voice. Very good. One meaning. It's the opposite of equivocal. Two or more meanings. In an argument, for an argument to be valid, all the terms have to be univocal. You cannot have a term changing its meaning from one premise to the next or from the premises to the conclusion. It has to have the same meaning all the way through for the argument to be valid. And univocal is one voice or one meaning. Now let me give you some further informal fallacies that aren't covered in the workbook and probably not in the text as well. One that you hear quite common is might be called the argument from obsolescence. People will dismiss certain ideas because they're old. I'm no great fan of Newt Gingrich, or the Republican congressional leader, the Speaker of the House, but people criticize him as saying he has a great 18th century mind, meaning that his ideas about government are out of the 18th century, and therefore they must be wrong. That's an argument from obsolescence. It has nothing to do with the truth of the statements that he believes or the validity of his arguments. It's simply sort of a chronological snobbishness. Unless it's right up to date, it's got to be wrong. So if somebody says he has a great 18th century mind, that's an example of an argument from obsolescence. There's also what might be called an argument from psychology. Yes? Well, they could argue that there are certain premises missing, but even those premises, if you've stated them, wouldn't make it a valid argument. There's no reason to think, if you're going to adopt evolution, that the later is better or true rather than the earlier. In fact, if you're going to start with evolution or the idea of progress, you're going to lose the idea of truth altogether, truth and falsehood. But perhaps someone might put forth that argument in an attempt to save themselves. The argument from psychology. This is another sort of fallacy. You see it on a scholarly level or a supposedly scholarly level, and you see it in everyday life. A few years ago, some psychologist whose name I've forgotten wrote a book about Luther, Young Man Luther, in which he psychoanalyzed Martin Luther and tried to explain his religious ideas as a result of his upbringing, his traumatic experiences as a child and young man, and that sort of thing. And that was his explanation for Luther's leading of the Protestant Reformation. It's the psychology, or the fallacy of psychology. It's a type of what other people have called the genetic fallacy. That if you trace something back to its origins in time, then somehow you have refuted the argument or the statement. The genetic fallacy. This is very popular today. This psychologizing of everybody. He maintains that doctrine should be strictly enforced in church because he was spanked excessively as a child and learned this and had this poor relationship with his father. Or some nonsense of that sort. This psychologizing of people in that way. There's no effort to refute the argument that, yes, a church has to adhere to a creed or a confession strictly. It's simply that those who maintain the position that a church ought to do so have had poor experiences as children or some other nonsense that comes up. Yes, sir? Well, it can be very similar to it, but you're not abusing his character so much as explaining his character or attempting to explain his character, and somehow the explanation that you give is related to the argument that the person makes. As Clark emphasizes, the classification of informal fallacies is not systematic, and sometimes they overlap. Another fallacy that ought to be mentioned, perhaps, is the appeal to authority or the appeal to improper authority, to put it better. Einstein was regarded as one of the greatest minds in theoretical physics, and certainly is one of the greatest minds in theoretical physics. But when he talks about education, an appeal to what Einstein says is an informal fallacy. He is not an authority in the field of education. Even in the field of theoretical physics, he's far from infallible. So an appeal to improper authority is a form of logical fallacy, an informal fallacy. There are others as well. Let me run through this list briefly of things that ought to be mentioned. Or better yet, let me give you some examples and ask you what sort of fallacy that these things are, just to see how well you've been listening. Here's an argument. All pets that are lost are hard to find. Things that are hard to find are expensive. Therefore, all pets that are lost are expensive. What's happening in this argument? Where has the argument gone astray? It's an informal fallacy. All pets that are lost are hard to find. Things that are hard to find are expensive. Therefore, all pets that are lost are expensive. Very good. It's the phrase, things that are hard to find, is an amphibology. It can be taken in two different senses. And the argument, this invalid argument, hinges on that amphibology, that ambiguous phrase, things that are hard to find. How about this one? A salesman tells you in the electronics store, I assure you that this CD is not beyond your means. Each individual component, you see, is very inexpensive. Consequently, the whole set is not expensive. Yes, sir? Composition. The fallacy of composition. Okay. How about Chicago has seven letters? Therefore, when you visit Chicago, you must see them. What's going on in that argument? Chicago has seven letters. Therefore, when you visit there, you must see them. Obviously, it's an equivocation on the word Chicago. In the first statement, you're treating it as a word, and in the second, you're treating it as a city. How about nothing is worse than watching television? A date with Miriam is worse than nothing. Therefore, a date with Miriam is worse than watching television. What's wrong with that argument? These are silly, but in a logic class, you have to exaggerate so that everybody sees clearly. And they won't come at you like this. Ordinarily, they won't come at you like this in the world out there, but sometimes they do. What's wrong with the argument here? No, it's not abusive ad hominem. Nothing is worse than watching television. Miriam might not like it, but it's not abusive ad hominem. A date with Miriam is worse than nothing, so a date with Miriam is worse than watching television. It's ambiguous again. It's the word nothing in there. Okay. Rural folk. Rural, R-U-R-A-L. Rural folk call the evening meal supper and urban people dinner. You can all see this one coming. Therefore, rural folk must be cannibals. What's the problem here? Again, it's amphibology. Amphibology. It's a misunderstood phrase. Let me read this one to you. Hitler, Adolf Hitler, I'm sure you all have heard that name, said that the growth of communism was a threat to the political stability of Western European countries. But that must be false, since Hitler was a mad dog responsible for the murder of millions of people. Abusive ad hominem. But that argument, in different forms, has been used for decades to discredit anti-communist movements in the U.S. and throughout the world. Hitler was an anti-communist, therefore, you know, if you're an anti-communist, perhaps you're really a Hitler as well. How about this one? Representative Jones, again taken from the political world, has given us reasons for voting against the Clinton health care plan. However, he and his reasons should be discounted since he's a physician, and it is well known how physicians feel about the Clinton health care plan. Abusive ad hominem again. Here's a fallacy we haven't discussed, but I should mention it to you. It's a Latin phrase again. It's tu quoque. That's spelled T-U-Q-U-O-Q-U-E. Two words. Tu quoque. You know, literally, you and who, or you and him. In Latin, they make the and sometimes by putting Q-U-E at the end of the word. Tu quoque. Here's the argument. You say that I should not be driving this car 90 miles an hour down the expressway, since a car driven at that speed cannot be controlled effectively. But my brother-in-law, who works at the police department, tells me that you have been arrested for speeding several times. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with what I am doing. And people use this more frequently than you might think, an argument like this. You're doing it, or you have done this, therefore there's nothing wrong with what I am doing. You too, if you want to translate the fallacy, the Latin phrase that way, the name of it that way, you too. You tell me it's wrong to drive at 90 miles, but you've been arrested for speeding, so there's nothing wrong with me doing it. Completely irrelevant to the argument or to the conclusion. Yes, sir.
Isn't it right that he shouldn't think there's something wrong with it? Or if he keeps doing it, he probably doesn't think there's anything wrong with it. So, right? I mean, isn't it right that, I mean, if you argue that, well, why should you think that there's something wrong with it? Instead of arguing.
Well, the conclusion is there's nothing wrong with what I am doing.
Okay, but wouldn't it be a valid argument to say you shouldn't think there's anything wrong?
Yeah, if you have a different conclusion, then it would be fine. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? That's true. That's true. Tu quoque. Logical fallacies come naturally. We have to work to root them out. But they do come easily. Children come up with them all the time. Let me see if I can give you some further examples here. Now, here's an example also of a fallacy we haven't really talked about, but I'm sure you can see through it. The student comes to the teacher, and he says, "Professor, you say that my term paper wasn't good enough to receive an A. I conclude, therefore, that what you want from a student is an original contribution to knowledge." Why is that a fallacy? And what might be a good name for it? Yes, sir. Okay. The student is thinking of, and to use a phrase as good as any other, he's presented a false dilemma. The dilemma is this. The term paper isn't good enough to be an A, and I have to produce an original contribution to knowledge, and there's no grade level in between. That's the false dilemma he proposes to the teacher. And that's true. Okay, that's a related fallacy. Sometimes you've heard the phrase, he's arguing against a straw man. And this is very similar. A straw man argument is that you are misrepresenting your opponent's position. Perhaps you're exaggerating it or making it ridiculous, or something of that sort, in an effort to refute it and to make your argument appear sound. That's called a straw man argument. It's a misrepresentation of your opponent's position. Yes, sir?
Well, in the current political debate, one party was recommending lower annual increases in the program. The other party was saying, this party wants to cut a program. Was that the same thing? Is that arguing against cuts? when no cut was in sight?
I think it is. I think it is. You have to understand that the language inside the beltway around Washington is not English. And what they mean by a cut in Washington is an increase less than what the other party wants, or less than what the president has projected in his budget. So if the Republicans propose spending $10 billion next year, $10 billion more next year, instead of 15, as the president's budget has in it, then that's a cut in the way that words are used in Washington. They have cut the budget by $5 billion.
And then the campaign against
a cut. That's right. The budget continues to go up, and I'm sure nearly everybody in the country's noticed it by this time. The budget, the debt, the deficit continue to rise, even though we've been hearing about cuts since Ronald Reagan was elected president 15 years ago. Yes, sir.
That's an argument
that is used against the existence of God. If God is omnipotent, can he make a rock or a stone that he cannot lift? And they think they have the Christian nailed, because if the Christian says yes, he can, then they are also saying, the Christian is also saying, he can't lift the rock, so he's not omnipotent. If they say no, if the Christian replies no, then the atheist will say, well, then he's not omnipotent if he can't make a rock that he cannot lift. So either way, the atheist figures, he's got the Christian nailed. Why this one question? And does anybody have any response to it? Yes, sir. Well, it may be. It may be. Did you have a comment, sir?
I was going to echo the same thing. That's the same situation as the white people. You answer yes and no, you just.
It's the same situation, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's a complex question. What's involved here? Yes, in the back.
Can you change that question? Is there anything before you going to ask about paying taxes?
Very good. It's similar to that situation as well. What is involved with the rock objection, and we're getting a little far afield from logic here, what is involved there is that there's an implied contradiction in the question itself. The question is nonsense. It's good English words, but it makes no sense. And people can ask such questions with great ease. It's very easy to ask nonsense questions. The reason I say it's a contradiction, and therefore means nothing, is that a rock that God cannot lift is by definition a contradiction. And when you ask, can God make a rock that he cannot lift, you're asking something like, can God make a square circle? Now, the words square and circle have definite English meanings, precise definitions. But when you put them together, they're nonsense. Square circle is a nonsense phrase. It's actually nothing. There's no such thing and can be no such thing called a square circle. So the question is a nonsense question about God making a square circle or God making a rock he can't lift. And it's important to realize nonsense when you're confronted with it. I think it was C.S. Lewis. I'm no great fan of C.S. Lewis. But he emphasized in one of his books that people can ask nonsense questions and perhaps do ask nonsense questions all the time about the nature of reality or the nature of God. And the example he gave was combining two different things such as length and color, or shape and color. Is green round? Now, they're English words, but the sentence is nonsense. Is green round? Or is green 5 feet high? And when you do that sort of thing, and philosophers are wont to do it, they come across sometimes as very profound when they're actually talking nonsense. About the rock, you mean, or the square circle? I'd point out that it's nonsense. It's a contradiction. Well, that was nice. No, I would just probably go through the same explanation I've given you about English words in themselves having perfectly good meanings, but in combination mean nothing at all. Yes. Did you have a question? Of course God can do all his holy will. No. No, I would point out the logical mistakes that the questioner asks. Yes. No, I didn't.
In Proverbs, Solomon said that the first answer to him according to his folly was to be right in his own eyes. And so, in the sense, that's what you're doing, you're doing bad things to follow instead of trying to address your own issues.
That's right. That's right. Any other questions or comments on any of this? Yes. Just stated different ways. That'd be fine. That'd be fine. Did you all hear that? Logic is not as interesting as English. You were just being nice. Because English is more interesting than logic. There's an example of the conclusion being smuggled into the premise in a slightly different form, and you can disguise it as well as you wish, but it's a good example of begging the question. Okay, any other questions about the informal fallacies at all? Let me see if I have any more examples here that I can give you. Have any of you read, while I'm looking through this material, have any of you read Alice in Wonderland? Ah, very good. Read it again. Lewis Carroll, Ludwig Dodson, was a clergyman in England. He wrote under the name Lewis Carroll. He was a mathematician and an amateur logician. And his books about Alice are filled with all sorts of logical fallacies. And he did it as sort of an amusement for the little girl Alice that he babysat. And there was actually a girl named Alice that he wrote the stories for. And the books are brilliant examples of some of the fallacies that we've been talking about, the informal fallacies in logic, besides being very amusing and entertaining. So if you haven't read Lewis Carroll's books, go ahead and do so. Clark mentions, I should before I close, Clark mentions another Latin phrase, and let me see if I can figure out which page it's on, which he says you'll find in the older logic textbooks, ignoratio elenchi, the irrelevant conclusion, or the ignorance of the refutation. And he says, he virtually dismisses it and says that all these fallacies are examples of this. This really isn't a separate category at all. Page 16, okay, there it is. Look at page, if you would, actually two matters. Page 9. He has what he calls a very biblical argument there in the second full paragraph, about two-thirds of the way down the page. One drug addict says to another, do unto others as you would that others should do to you. You would like others to give you some heroin, therefore you ought to give me some heroin. What's going on here? This is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would that others do to you. Ambiguous language. The golden rule assumes Christian ethics, I think, is the more important point. The golden rule assumes Christian ethics. And when a drug abuser uses it in a conversation with another drug abuser in order to wheedle some heroin or some crack out of him, then there's a misuse of the argument, the misuse of the golden rule. Look at page 11. Another important point that I've forgotten and need to emphasize. It's his discussion of univocal and terms having one meaning, and he talks about liberal theologians and how they have undermined biblical doctrines by using ambiguous words. It used to be, 100 years ago, common to read in the theology books and in the sermons about the divinity of Christ. That was a very common phrase, the divinity of Christ. Today we talk about the deity of Christ rather than the divinity of Christ. Does anyone know why it changed? Why don't we use the divinity of Christ anymore? Well, the reason is that in the early 20th century, modernism or liberalism used the word divinity in an ambiguous way. They said, the liberal theologian said, yes, we believe in the divinity of Christ. Every man has a divine spark. Every man is potentially divine. So therefore, we believe in the divinity of Christ. There was nothing unique about Jesus Christ in liberal theology. They took a word that had a very clear meaning in the 17th and the 18th and the 19th century, divinity, and changed its meaning to cover everybody without exception. So a new phrase, a new word had to be used, the deity of Christ, in order to express the uniqueness of Christ. He's not like every other man. And that has occurred throughout church history. Clark gives another example, as I recall, of the word propitiation. It has a very definite meaning. It doesn't mean simply sacrifice. It's a particular type of sacrifice. A sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God against sinners. But in the 20th century, the idea of the wrath of God, and among liberal theologians in particular, was very unpopular. So you don't talk about propitiation. You use a word like sacrifice, a more general term. Or you use a word, a more general term like atonement. Or the phrase, I think, in the NIV is sacrifice of atonement. It's not the same thing as propitiation. It's a more ambiguous word. It's a word susceptible of having two or more meanings rather than the original word, which had a very definite meaning.